Open at Revelation, page 1215. We'll pick up, look out from verse 9 onwards as we're looking at today. In 1939, the British government expected the British nation to be going through some tough times, and it wanted to prepare people for World War II, and so it came up with this motivational poster. Now, from what I've read, it was intended to raise the morale of the British people. They've been threatened with mass air attacks on their major cities, and they wanted to raise the morale of people. And so this is a poster that they came up with, "Keep Calm and Carry On." It's great, isn't it? It captured the belief that the British people needed to be stoic and self-disciplined and remain calm in the face of having their houses blown up. Apparently, though, when the air raids happened, out of the millions, I think 2.4 million of these posters they printed, very few of them were ever seen in public. I wonder whether they realised how unhelpful they might be, or maybe they had their hands full of other things. You know, if you want your people to remain firm and committed to the task ahead of them in the face of great adversity, you need to have a big vision of why that is worthwhile. And today, as we get to Revelation chapter 1, we get this insight into why God's people need, why they need to remain steadfast in the face of persecution, not to compromise. And it's far more than just a slogan on a poster. It's far more than just being stoic and hanging in. How about I pray, then we'll unpack some of this passage for us this morning. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that your word will speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that passages that might be familiar will not just be glossed over. We pray, Lord God, I guess more, as important as that, that we are transformed by what your word says, where it's so easy just to have heard it and sat through it and go back to normal tomorrow. We just ask, Lord God, that your word and your spirit will do its work of teaching us and rebuking us, correcting us and training us in righteous living so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, begins with John, as he writes to the churches, reminding the churches that he's writing to that he's really just like one of them. He's a brother in Christ. Sure, God has chosen John to reveal his word, his revelation to this church or to the churches. But John is just like them. He's not spiritually elite. God did not choose John because he was more godly, because he had this living in the face of persecution worked out. He wasn't more spirit-filled than anyone else. John lets his readers know that he's just like them. And he also lets them know that he understands what living for Jesus in the face of persecution will involve. We're told in verse 9 that it will involve suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. And that's what John's going through as well. You see, living as a follower of Jesus is a good thing. It's the best thing, it's the right thing to do. But it does not mean that your life on earth will just be all beer and Skittles. That idea is a Western church idea, isn't it? That if you follow Jesus today, you can live your best life now. You know, that's the Joel Osteen, largest church in America, or largest evangelical church in America, if you want to get specific. He's got the book that says you live your best life now. It's a very appealing message in our culture. Hillsong, Brian Houston, Sydney. His message of his book, the message that he peddles from the pulpit every time I've been there, is really if you follow Jesus now, then he will cover all of your worries. You'll get better money, you'll be better health, and you'll be smarter living. Now that's a false gospel. It's very appealing, isn't it? Everyone loves them in Western culture where we worship money, a God that just gives you more money for following him. It's like lollies at kids' time, isn't it? You see, Christian living from God's word, verse 9 says, it will involve suffering and kingdom and endurance. That is a really unusual way of putting things, isn't it? I think, like, I want to add a few more words in there. The sort of suffering it speaks about is the suffering John's just talked about. He is involved in, or just about to. He's a fellow companion in the suffering. He's on a prison island. Patmos is a great place to go to today, I believe. But when John's writing, it's a prison, it's an island of exile. Whether he had chains on him, or whether he's just on the island and if you come off, you're a dead meat, it doesn't matter. And he's on that island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's sort of his way of saying he's suffering because he teaches God's word and he proclaims the gospel. See, citizen living as a citizen of God's kingdom, which is what he goes on to talk about, will involve speaking the word of God and living it out. That's what kingdom living's all about. Under God's word, under the rule of Jesus the King, and seeking to tell people about the rule of Jesus the King, especially those who don't yet know about it. Suffering and kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom, and so we should speak about the kingdom that we are part of. And also, I think we get insight into the fact that the Christian heart has not changed in roughly 2,000 years. We live in a world that wants everything now, we want it yesterday, and I have a feeling that the Christians of the early church were really looking forward to heaven. They wanted it yesterday. I don't blame them when things were tough. And yet here they're reminded of the fact that following Jesus is about running the race to the end. It is patient endurance. Keep your eyes fixed on this Jesus bloke, the author and perfecter of your faith. Endure to the end. Now, Christian living is not about quick fixes and following latest fads and taking the easiest option. Because if you tell people about that, that's what Christianity is about, then guess what you do when things get tough? You go for a new fad or another option or another belief. And John, God wants his church, so he communicates through John and through John to us today, that following Jesus is not about quick fix solutions. Which brings us to verse 10, which gets sort of, I think there's some questions that should come from verse 10. And if you and I don't think they're questions that should come from like verse 10, I tell you what, the last 2,000 years, Christians have had lots of questions about it. It talks about a vision coming on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit. And those two phrases have raised an awful lot of questions, so let me give you some quick insights into what I think they talk about. The Lord's Day is most likely Sunday. Christians gathered together on Sunday because it was the day that Jesus rose. That's really what they did. It was also a day that they probably could gather a little more freely together because they didn't have the confusion that they are no different to the Jewish Judaism. So it became the day that God's people gathered together. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday or Sunday. It's just the day of the week. They got time to spend together around God's word. They could do it by themselves, which is probably what John's doing if he's in prison on an island. But he could have been with a bunch of other prisoners too, couldn't he? He could have been in a gathering. Isn't it funny how we sort of hear something and just assume something else? John, the revelation that we're reading about, saw that by himself. I'm not saying there was a whole pile of other people participating in the same vision. Visions don't work that way. But John is on the island. John is on the Lord's Day, most likely Sunday. It doesn't actually matter which one, but the day that he's set aside to know God better, read his word more, or praise and glorify him in, he could have been singing the song we just sung before it was ever invented. What else about this in the Spirit stuff? He was on the Lord's Day and in the Spirit, and that's got lots of people assuming there's an altered state of consciousness that you and I could go into that will bring us closer to God. And some people take it as far as if we can get into this altered state of consciousness, then God will reveal things to us about what he's doing in the future like he did to John. That conclusion is really wrong. But certainly used by some who take what the word says and twist it into what they wished it said. What does in the Spirit mean? Well, actually, it's worthwhile looking through the book of Revelation to see how that phrase is used. It's used a number of times in the book of Revelation, and each time it just simply introduces a new vision. So in chapter 4, verse 2, or in chapter 17, verse 3, or chapter 21, verse 10, it's like a transition in the vision or a new vision. And each time John is reminding us that this is a vision, this is not reality. He's not in some heightened state of spirituality. He's just reminding us that this is vision. God is letting John know in vision what is coming, what is ahead, what Christian living is like throughout the ages. So what is it that John actually sees in the Spirit? Well, that's actually what the rest of the chapter tells us about. John's vision is a vision of Jesus. John hears a voice like a trumpet. Now, I've played the trumpet for a couple of years, albeit very poorly, and it never seems to sound like a voice. But he hears this trumpet, and it tells him to write to the seven churches. The seven churches we know that are in Western Turkey of today. And John turns to see this, where this voice is coming from. And what does he see? He sees one like a son of man standing among the seven lampstands, which you can jump to verse 20 of that chapter and see these seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's how visions work. And so from verse 13 to verse 18, we get this really stunning picture of who this one like the son of man is. It's not hard to work out that it's a vision of Jesus, because we are told that he is the one who died and is now alive. And John is told to communicate this stunning vision of who Jesus is to the world, or to the church, sorry. It's a picture that really should encourage them. It's a picture that should spur them on in obedience, because it's a picture that involves Jesus, who he is in all his glory. And because of who he is, the church should take him very, very seriously. Not only for the confident hope they have, but as we're about to see, not today but in the coming weeks, for the things that Jesus wants us to change in what we believe and in the way that we act. So this vision is a vision of Jesus, and John sees Jesus in all his majesty and splendor. It's one of Jesus' power and authority. It's a picture of Jesus' unsurpassing greatness. It is more than just that. You see, one of the things we see as we read through here is some clear references back to the Old Testament passage we read last week in Daniel 7. You see, in Daniel 7, chapter 13, there is a Son of Man mentioned there. And that's a title that Jesus talks about for himself many times. In fact, that's his preferred title through the Gospels. And we see that, as I said before, that this Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man, we get out of Revelation, is Jesus, because he's the one who was dead and who is now alive. And in Daniel 7, just to take you back to the Old Testament prophecy of last week, we have the one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and he will be given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all the nations and peoples of every language will worship him. So back in Daniel 7, that is what God's word says to expect will happen in the Son of Man that comes. So this vision of Revelation is confirming that Jesus is that, at its very minimum. It's more than that. You see, it puts the divinity of Jesus on full display. Yes, he was worshipped. He is going to be worshipped, Daniel 7 tells us. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is also described as one whose hair is white like wool, as white as snow. Now, for everyone in the 8:30 service, and for a few of us here, that reminds us of what we saw in the mirror this morning. But that's not the purpose for what it's here, okay? This is a picking up on the same passage of Daniel that the Son of Man imagery is picking up on. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, that is a description given of the Ancient of Days. And it's not talking about how old he is. It's talking about who he is. And his clothing is described as white as snow, and the hair of his head is white like wool. In Daniel, this description is applied to the father. But what do we see here? That Jesus has the same title attributed to him, or the imagery around the same title. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that first reading we had, is a plain English version of what's happening. Let me reread it to you. The first bit is talking about our response, but particularly notice the second part. From verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider it equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Revelation is just a picture of this reality. Revelation and Philippians are telling us that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, the one who was dead and is now raised, now rules as the Ancient of Days. Now that's mind-blowing. Jesus is not just another bloke who happened to be wandering around the earth roughly 2,000 years ago. Jesus is not just a bloke who's got this strange explanation of what happened to him roughly when he died, or did he? Jesus is far bigger than that. Here he is as the one who rules all things, who is described as the Ancient in terms of the Ancient of Days. Now John falls down as if dead. Now I can imagine why he'd do that. It's a startling picture. But throughout the Old Testament, is it a good thing for humanity to come face to face with God? No. And here John has a vision of God. What's going to happen to him? We have in our culture today this idea that God and I, we're going to sit down one day and we'll have a few beers together and I'll sit down and help God work out how he should have run the earth if only I'd been in control. That's a really, really silly idea. We've got the angry atheist that thinks that they can have this pre-planned speech, that they're going to get up there and tell God why they're so angry at God when they meet him face to face. That's not how it is. John is faced with the full divinity of Jesus and he falls down as though dead. He knows who he's messing with. But Jesus places his right hand on his shoulder and says, don't be afraid. You see, one of the things we get as we read through this is not just a picture of who Jesus is, but how Jesus chooses to relate to us. The purpose we've already seen is for God's people in the face of persecution to be people who suffer, who live as members of the kingdom and who patiently endure. And Jesus comforts John. We've got this picture right at the beginning, that voice and the sounded like a trumpet, and he turns and what does he see? One like the Son of Man standing among the churches, the lampstands. Jesus is not some distant almighty being that one day we stand before his judgment throne. He is amongst his people. And this is a vision to reassure his people. But it's more than that. It's not Jesus is amongst us only. That's good, by the way. But it's also a picture reminding us that this one, with all his majesty and a power and authority and rule, is about to actually rebuke the churches. And so they would do well to heed what he says. We'll get onto that in the coming weeks. And John, after saying to John, don't be afraid, Jesus reminds them that that's what his role is going to be. But look what he does. He reminds them what his role is going to be and uses the language that has just been used in Revelation to describe the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus in verse 18, 10 verses later, describes himself as the first and the last. That's very similar terms, isn't it? Now, they even get more similar by the end of Revelation. Don't worry about that. But Jesus is the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead, who is now alive. And by the way, he holds the keys to death and Hades. You see, make no mistake about this. As you work out whether you're going to listen to Jesus, if you work out whether you're going to follow Jesus or compromise in the face of persecution, know who Jesus is. Patient endurance will be worth it. Because no matter how long you have to wait, kingdom living will be good, even if it costs you everything, because, well, look who Jesus is. The one who is dead and is now alive. The one who holds the keys to where you will spend your eternity. Now, you, as we read through this before, you might have had a bit of a question when it comes to verse 20. It talks about this mystery of the stars, and the seven lampstands. He explains what the seven lampstands are. We've got no problem with that. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, but it talks about these seven stars. And we look at it and it talks about these seven stars. It should raise a question. Is there such thing as a guardian angel for a church? Well, this is the question this verse has raised many times. Because it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Do we have a St. Wilfrid's angel? Sorry, we certainly have some aliens. Do we have some St. Wilfrid's angels that sort of hover around and protect us? It's funny how we can build stuff on one verse, isn't it? Here's some of my thoughts on what I think this verse is saying. I doubt it means that there's a guardian angel. Certainly in the sense that each church has a guardian angel that protects it from all harm, as some people think guardian angels might work if they only existed. Because if that was the case, then some of the problems of chapter 2 in the churches are not the church's fault, it's the guardian angel's fault. He's not doing his job. Should be sent back for retraining rather than told the church how to change. So I don't think it's talking about some idea of guardian angel that protects the church. So what is it talking about? Well, the word for angel can mean a heavenly being, but it can also mean a messenger sent by God. So it could simply mean that in God's right hand are the seven messengers sent to the seven churches. That's messengers, not messages. Messengers sent to the seven churches or the seven leaders of the seven churches. It could be something like that. Some people will take it to mean those seven stars represent the basic spirit of the church that's there. I think that's pushing it. I don't think that's what it's saying, the vibe of the church, if I could use that lingo. That's pushing it. Some people take it to mean the pastors of the seven churches? Now, whichever one you want to put your nail down on, one thing you need to know is that an angelic being that brings the message from God to the church, or a pastor that brings the message of God to the church, God needs to be still listened to. He's standing among the churches. He is there, and he is the one who rules and holds the keys of death and Hades. Here's what I think is happening. I think John is just simply reminding the church, or God through John is reminding the church, that the revelation they receive is simply coming from God. God knows what's happening in his church. This is not a revelation of the pastor, or a revelation of John, whichever John, by the way, it was. This is a revelation of what God is doing. And it's put in this terminology so that we are very clear that it is God speaking to his people. So don't build your own guardian angel theology off this one verse. But it's also then worthwhile asking, how does any of this passage speak to us today? It talks about a church in suffering. We read through Revelation and we feel that it might not be talking to us, because it talks about suffering, kingdom living and patient endurance, and we might not feel that that's really our lot. We've already transformed the world to do what we want as Christians, haven't we? We don't have to suffer for being a Christian. Well, not all suffering that Revelation talks about is suffering that involves getting fed to lions. There is lots of really intense physical suffering that happens to Christians around the world today. Christians today won't gather because of life-threatening situations. They won't gather as a large group. There are Christians today that actually only know the name of one or two other Christians, so that when they get caught, the whole church doesn't get caught. They don't really know each other because, well, it's not safe to know each other well. That's not our lot. There is different levels of intensity of suffering, and there's different types of suffering that Christians might face, and that can depend on your time in history or the country you're born into. But I also think that many Christians in Western countries don't face suffering because they've already compromised. Let me explain what I mean. None of us like suffering. That's pretty true. I think we can all tick that box. And we often can fall into the case of not talking about our faith in the right way, by the way, polite and being truthful, but we don't talk about it because we don't want to risk losing a friend. And we're astounded when someone gets sacked for speaking about Jesus at work. How often does gathering together as God's people get compromised? Maybe it's a Sunday footy match that we wanted to be at, or the family barbecue, or the whatever it is that happens in our world. How many of us are making plans for life, let's say retirement, because we like to plan our bucket list as well, that involves missing out on things? That involves using the gifts and talents and resources that you and I have for kingdom purposes rather than from our own relaxation purposes. How many of us would forego that trip around the world, you know, annual or the trip of a lifetime? How many of us would forego that so that we could use the money that we spend on it for kingdom purposes? I can show you, not our church, I can show you a large number of Christian gospel-hearted organisations that are short of cash. And they're using the money well for proclamation of the kingdom around this world. How many of us are prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel? That's the question I'm raising. And do we not suffer because we've already compromised? I can follow Jesus and be enjoying all of the pleasures and pursuits of society around me. I could go on and mention the suffering that we often don't do that is a theologically driven suffering. It's because we stand firm on truth, not just because we don't consume material things. We live in a denomination that has openly denied the gospel. Not officially yet, but practically they have. Are we prepared to suffer for proclaiming the gospel? To lose the things that we value because we want to speak about the God who rules forever and ever, the one who holds the keys of life and death? What would you be prepared to give up And what suffering would you be prepared to endure to follow Jesus? It's a theoretical thing, but maybe it's not a theoretical thing. Maybe we're only just thinking of suffering as being fed to the lions. Remember, John's vision is of the majesty and splendour and authority and rule of Jesus. Jesus is the first and the last, the one who controls your eternity. He is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, and his own rule is eternal. Now, if that picture of Jesus does not spur us on, there's another picture of Jesus. He holds those keys to eternity, to your eternity. So you don't want to stop following him, do you? And that's some of what comes out in the warnings of the letters to the seven churches. I think that's the first way Revelation, this part of Revelation needs to speak to us this morning. I also want to just remind us of a phrase that's used in Christian living involves patient endurance, doesn't it? Following Jesus is not a flash in the pan sort of thing. When you follow Jesus, it does not mean that all of a sudden your life is going to get better, that all of your sicknesses are going to end, and all of your worries will be solved in favourable ways. So Revelation reminds us of that and reminds us to finish the race, and that will involve patient endurance. Know who Jesus is, know what he's done, and keep walking with him no matter what might happen in your life. How about I pray? Give us some opportunity just to reflect on some of the things that God's word says. Lord God, I pray that our vision of who you are and what you've done will mean that we are prepared to stand firm in the face of suffering, that we are prepared to be people who continue in kingdom living, and that we are prepared to be people who patiently endure. God, help us to be people who not only just endure stoically, but endure with joy, knowing the hope that we have is eternal, and endure by proclaiming who you are and being excited about what you've done. Lord, we pray that you will keep working in our hearts to transform the way that we go about living for you. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.